The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
The election season of 2016, some historians say, was the most divisive in American history. I know for me, it's the most divisive election in my lifetime. That I ever saw, and more than any other time in my life, I saw Christians at odds with one another over how each other should vote. It's the first time I've ever seen that, ever observed it. We had a men's breakfast where the guys from the men's advisory committee asked me to talk about a Christian's perspective to politics a little bit, and I did that and opened it up for Q&A at the end, and it was like emotion run heavy. And it surprised me as I navigated through the election season at the response of the Christian culture and the way we were looking at politics. And something began to stir in my soul then about how we need to think about this kind of stuff. The big questions out of that election season began to come up, but two of them really, really three of them that kind of stirred about that election cycle. And it was this, these: how do we as Christians interact with our government in a way that is distinctly Christian? What are roles of Christian citizens in interaction with a government that we may disagree with? You know, those things really begin to challenge me, as well as what does God's word say about how we as Christian people, especially if we have a leader we don't like? Those questions in the election season begin to happen. But something else happened that was fascinating. You might think it's disconnected, but you'll see some connection as I go. About the same time that year, and I went back and looked at my Facebook messaging stream, and it was in September of last year, a very wonderfully caring lady in our church was downtown, going to the post office, doing whatever she does downtown, and there was a lady down there that was in desperate need. So this lady in our church, after she visited with this gal, sent me a private Facebook message and basically just said, told me the story of this needy woman downtown with this question: what is our church going to do about it? It seems like an innocuous question, you know, what is our church going to do about it? And the normal simple answer is, well, just bring her down, we'll give her some, you know, give her a little bit of money, give her some food, take her to the local food kitchen and give her something to eat. My response was different. I said to her, well, what you're actually asking me is a really, really big question. It's a philosophical question. It's a theological question. It's an ecclesiological question. It's got frameworks all around it. It really is two questions. And the two questions are this: what is your responsibility as an individual Christian? And what is the church's responsibility as an institution ordained by God? And we begin to have a dialogue about this and through Facebook, and she was very grateful. And I told her, I said, do you understand these are big questions? What's the role of an individual Christian? What's the role of the church that God has called the church corporate to operate? I don't mean church corporate business, church together as on a mission. What does that look like? But then, as the year progressed and we got after the election, all of these worlds collided. And they came together about the end of January, end of February, early March, when the immigration issue began to hit. And you'll remember this. And some Christians were bothered that the now elected President Trump would enact an immigration ban, that he would sign an executive order some kind. And so we wrote this according to what he was doing it for, was we wanted to research the immigration laws we have, who's coming in, and then, if you will, begin to enact some immigration laws or renew immigration laws. Now, Christians from many different circles begin to make statements like this: we're a country of immigrants. How dare he do that? Or another statement I heard on a regular basis was, America needs to have a global outreach to the world. Now, those things seem, again, they seem innocuous, like they seem harmless. But they are philosophical, they are theological, they're not just political. And they're ecclesiological, meaning how does the church operate? Because really behind those statements were these three questions. And you're going to hear these questions again. What is civil government's responsibility? What is the church's responsibility? What is my responsibility as an individual Christian who happens to be a citizen of this country? You can see those all have different threads that go into them, right? Now, these questions don't seem like they go together, but I can most assuredly tell you they do, because what you're going to find is in most of the frustration and confusion in our world has to do with not understanding what God's word says to Christian people about what the government's to do, what the church is to do, and what individual Christians are to do, and how the Christians speak into each of those things, and how the church prophetically speaks to the civil government. We miss that very often. And that's why so much anxiety, and if you will, anger rises up in the Christian community, is because I believe we don't understand these things. And so what we've decided, and I brought this up to our elders last year, and I said, listen, I have a burden that our people, and I'm going to use this phrase, begin to understand jurisdictions and roles. Because I think that we are messing this thing up in a large way because we are not seeing who we are as Christians living in America. And furthermore, we're not responding as Christians living in America. We're doing everything else that the rest of the world is doing, but we just put holy language to it. And so it's a deep concern. And so the elders begin to see the same things. Not to mention, as we got into this year, we began to wrestle some things out with folks in our body who did not understand, and again, I'm going to use the language, you're going to understand as we go through the series, did not understand spheres or governments that God has given in the Word of God and how they are to work together and not one government jump into the other government. And what we begin to see as we walk through the year was a lot of confusion on what's your responsibility, my responsibility, what's the church's responsibility, what's the country's responsibility, what's the civil government's responsibility, and we begin to get all of these things all messed up and much frustration lies in it. I have a particular thought, and I know this may not be profound, but this is it. If we will look into God's word, believe what God's word says, and apply it, much confusion would be gone. We would begin to see very clearly, oh, that's not my role. That's not my responsibility. Or better yet, that's not the church's role. I need to respond. Or that's not the civil government's job. I need to respond. And what we have in our culture is this chaos of confusion over rules, jurisdictions, spheres of government, and how they all work together, and how God has laid them out in his word, because we have left, we all know this, a distinctly God-centered philosophy of life. Well, our burden here is this. We're going to enter into these muddy waters, and we want to begin to bring some clarity because we have a responsibility to you. And our responsibility for God is to give you what God's word says about these very difficult issues so that you can then get out in your world and you can speak with some clarity to them. Right? And a great example is being at the coffee shop and a gentleman says to me, when is our government going to stop all these evil people from doing evil things? And I said, well, probably won't happen till heaven. I said, but here's a bigger question. How are you going to respond to helping somebody see the light that they need for Christ to transform their evil heart so they can become a responsible citizen? And you see the interaction is government will save it. And I would say, no, Jesus will save it. And it's our job as individual Christians to proclaim that good news in such a way that it brings the light of the glory of the gospel. Now, granted, we're going to get into the role of government next week and about how they are to punish evildoers. But we've got to understand these roles. We've got to see them very clearly. So we want to bring, our hope over the next few weeks is this. We want to see how we are to live as Christian citizens and Christian aliens. Right? That doesn't mean alien from another planet, for those of you that are younger, right? This means just strangers. We're from a different place. We want to start this morning by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So let's stand together and let's look at this. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What great news, friends. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we are aware that we have a world that is not only divisive and chaotic, but Lord, it lacks what your word speaks of. It lacks peace and relationships. It lacks vision for appropriate activity in this world. And Lord, we want to be your people that not only bring clarity to that, we want to be people that are doing and living in light of what Peter told his people all these many years ago. We want to live as a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. We want to live as sojourners and exiles in a way that honors you, so that the beauty and the wonder of Christ would be not only demonstrated, but it would be declared from our lives and our lips, so that our friends, neighbors, coworkers would come to Jesus. So Lord, open our eyes this morning. Help us to see our identity in Christ, and let that affect the way that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I want to just see this morning as we dive into this. I want us to see, we've got to start with seeing who we are as the people of God living in this world. See, that's really critical at the outset, because if we don't understand who we are, what God says about us, and how we are to live in this world, we're going to miss all these interactions, because you're going to notice that the following section, directly after the one I just read, is regarding human institutions. So you have to ask, why does Peter instruct his people about their identity first, and then he goes into all this different human institution issue? And the reason Peter does that is because it's clear, our identity as God's people is going to affect the way that we live and speak and demonstrate and declare. And it's going to affect what we speak and what we declare and what we demonstrate. Very important. Now, this all goes together with our study in Matthew, because what have we seen in Matthew? Matthew is saying to us, Jesus Christ is the King. We need to submit our lives to him, right? All we're going to learn in this sermon today, again, is Jesus is our King. We need to submit to him. And there's a way that Peter says we are to respond in this world. And it's remarkably important for, if you will, the light of the gospel to be seen in our world. And we've got to understand this very clearly. Now, the book of 1 Peter is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It was written to suffering and scattered Christians. Persecution had hit the first century, especially the city of Jerusalem. People had scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, running for their lives. And many of these people, as they left, they didn't just run for their lives. They took the gospel with them as they went. It was kind of a unique way of how God used the evil of persecution to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. It's fascinating. And yet Peter wrote this book to be a salve and a balm to these suffering Christians, because many of them, you can imagine, they've left their livelihoods, they've left their jobs, they left their homes, they've left some family members behind, and they are not only discouraged, they're beginning to question this, ask this question, is this worth it? Is it worth it for Jesus to give all of my life away? Is this worth it? Because everybody in the world is against me. Is it worth it? And Peter is writing them this letter to say to them in a sense, oh, dear friends, it is worth it. It's worth it all. Peter writes him in a sense to basically tell them, your suffering is temporal, but God's promises and your inheritance are eternal. So he's just basically saying to them, it's all worth it. Everything is coming to an end, and God himself is going to give you an imperishable, eternal, beautiful promise and inheritance. Listen, don't forget whom you have believed in, because suffering is temporal, but God's promises are not. And it's in that vein of encouragement, and in that vein of trying to just stir them to not lose heart, that Peter writes about our identity in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Now, in this study, again, we've got to understand our identity is going to direct us of how we are to respond and interact with every human and every human institution. And in order to understand these words Peter's talking about, know that Peter is not just talking to scattered Christians, he's talking to scattered Jewish Christians. So these are people who grew up in Israel. They understand all the Jewish language, all the Jewish systems and rites. These are people that believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Savior, their King, their Messiah, the one who's come for them. They're familiar with all this. So when you read verse 9 and you notice what he says about them, Peter is drawing out distinctly Jewish language. And he's talking about a certain group of people. Notice how he starts verse 9. He says, but you. You see that? But you. Peter's making a transition because he's been talking about those who've rejected Christ. Now he's talking about those who've accepted and received Christ. So he says, but you are people who believe that Jesus is the Rock of Ages, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, but you, specifically you as Christian people. Now why, you have to ask, why does Peter go after Christians like this to give them this identity? Why is he so burdened about it? Well, think through it. What is suffering, what does trials of life try to do to you? It tries to tether you to this world. It tries to sink you into the temporal, that this is all you have, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but in the election season of last year, it just felt like everywhere you turned, all the talk was on this darn election. And everywhere you went, you just saw people everywhere so worried about the here and now. And we had a hard time lifting our eyes above the fog to see eternality. What's Peter doing here? Peter is taking their eyes out of the temporal and just saying to them, don't forget, in the middle of all this temporal struggle and strife and challenge, But you, there's something eternal, something God has done, something God has identified you with, and it's not in the here and now. It's something that has an imperishable quality to it, because Peter doesn't want us to be stuck in the here and now, seeing our feet concreted just to this earth. He wants our eyes seeing something eternal and imperishable and unending. And notice how Peter does this, because Peter wants us, our identity, how we view ourselves. He wants us to see clearly who we are as the people of God, so that will have effect on how we live. He wants us to understand clearly how God sees his people, so we will believe it and identify ourselves there, and then respond as God's people when trial and struggle and challenges and institutions hit us in ways that we don't necessarily like. This is why we have to start with our identity, because our identity helps us understand our role and our responsibility in dealing with every person and every institution on this earth. And notice how Peter puts this. Verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now these are not words that Peter just kind of chose out of thin air. These are words that are distinctly purposeful out of the Old Testament. These are words that these Jewish Christians would really understand and really get, because they speak of how God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. Over and over again, God would tell them, you're my chosen people. You're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for me. Over and over again. And you'll notice in these phrases some fascinating language. You'll notice in ethnicity, You're a chosen race. You'll notice a ministry. You're a royal priesthood. You'll notice a terms of a country. You're a holy nation. Now imagine, we can only imagine this being Americans, but we can imagine this being, say, Jewish people who have been tethered to Jerusalem. Now they've been vanquished through all the parts of the Roman Empire to places they don't call home. Yet Peter reminds them, listen, Jerusalem isn't your home. And Israel necessarily isn't your home. And it's not even, if you will, your true ethnicity. Your primary ethnicity is that you are a chosen race. Your primary ministry is not tied into something back in Israel. Your primary ministry is you are a royal priest. Your primary nation is not Israel geographically. Your primary nation is you're a child of God. You are now in the kingdom of Christ. Now you can imagine the impact that would have. You can imagine the impact that would have right now in our own lives. If I were to say to you the same words that you are not primarily and firstly, if you will, American, you are firstly, distinctly, uniquely a child of God, part of the kingdom of Christ, and that should supersede and override every other allegiance you ever have. You can see how mind-blowing that would be to our world today. And actually, some mind-blowing to many of us. And so Peter doesn't just draw these phrases out. They matter because they're words that are saying that as the people of God, these are words that identify who we are. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We who have accepted Christ, believed in Jesus as our Savior, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You can't say it enough. Because we a people, he says, all these languages are saying something about who we are. And notice what he says about it. He says these phrases mean you belong to someone. Notice how he puts this in verse 9 going into verse 10. He says you are a people for God's own possession. He uses that preposition, his. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Do you see what he's doing here? The national and ethnic terms mentioned in verse 9 indicate that we are a people who belong to God. We're a people that he is our king, our master, our Lord. We could use phrases from the Bible that you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And so we as Americans, as independent Americans, like to say what? I'm my own. I'm the controller of my own destiny. I can do whatever I want to do. Not as a child of God, you can't. A child of God, we say, God is my master. God's my king. He's the one that, if you will, dictates to me how my life is to be lived. Not anyone else, but that king who has given me a good book whereby I must submit myself to his rules. God's people, those who belong to him because of our belief in Jesus, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. Now, you see the national terms in this, don't you? I mean, you can't help but see a kingdom people. You can't help but see a people who belong to a master, a king, a savior, a messiah who has come. Again, understanding this is really important. See, if we were to be honest with ourselves, most of us identify ourselves by what we do. Right? Our actions, the things that we do. For instance, you know, you're sitting in a pew, therefore your natural inclination is to think, I identify David as our pastor, as a preacher. And you're right, that's what I do for a living to some degree. It's what I do for a calling. But being a preacher and a pastor does not define who I am. But the tendency of all of us is to define our lives and our value off of what we do. So on any given Sunday, you could ask my wife, this happens regularly, I find my value on what I do. Was it a good sermon, bad sermon? Was that illustration good or bad? Monday mornings is usually the worst. It's usually my biggest time of discouragement, depression, because I'm now evaluating all the stuff I said that I shouldn't have said and the stuff I wish I had said that I didn't say, right? And on it goes because there's an identity that begins to be found in what I do. And we all do this. You see it with your kids the moment they start doing anything outside of the home. How did I do? And the identity is instantly begin to found in what I do, how I act, or what I did. Was it good or bad? And therefore, we give value on the basis of that. But you'll notice something Peter is doing here that's fascinating. Peter is not giving us an identity on something we do. He's giving us our identity on something we are. In a sense, we are God's chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's people. Now, the reason that is critical is because Peter's going to say something fascinating. He's going to say this, that our action, what we do, is to derive or come out of who we are, our identity. Not the other way around, which we like to do a lot of times. We do, therefore we value. Peter's saying, no, wait a minute, back up. It's the other way around. God sees you this way, therefore act because of that, act this way. It's a big, big change. But before we go deeper into this, notice verse 11, because Peter gives us another identity, another statement that we can't miss in verse 11 when he calls us sojourners and exiles. These words describe our identity to this world as God's people. What I find fascinating is verse 9 describes our identity to God and his kingdom. And then you want to ask, well, what's my relationship with the world? Any institution in the world, any nation of the world, how do I view myself there? Where do you see yourself as a stranger in an exile or a sojourner in an exile? Now, sojourner by definition is one who is not long for that place they're sojourning in, right? They're going, passing through something. Exile means alien or stranger. It means that this world and the place of this world are not primarily our home. Now, we find our home, you know, many of you are going to go home today like I do on Sunday afternoons, and you're going to find that comfortable place, and you're going to take your Sunday afternoon nap, right? Could be your hammock, could be whatever, and it feels like home because you're comfortable there. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's talking about setting up your hope in that place. So Peter's basically saying, your hope is not in this place, and your eternal home is not here. You're an exile. You're a stranger. Now, when you combine what Peter has said about our identity, what you're going to notice is something fascinating. That God has defined who we are, and what he says, he's defined as well what we do. But God identifies us by how he sees us, not by our activity. How he sees us motivates the activity. It's a big difference. We've got to see this. Because our identity, he says, is not found in this world. What are you in connection to the world? You're a sojourner and you're an exile. But what are you to the kingdom of Christ? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is your home. This world is not your home. You're a sojourner and exile to it. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation to God, but we are a sojourner and exile to this world. Now, you know this feeling. If you've ever traveled abroad at all, you know that feeling, right? I remember the first time, 1991, I was traveling to Israel, and we got stopped in Amsterdam. We had a long layover in Amsterdam, and my prof in college had warned me, listen, when you get off in Amsterdam, listen, things are just going to look different. And I was there with a buddy of mine, and we had a few other college students with us, and we got off, and I could not find the toilet. I mean, I had to go to the bathroom so bad, I could not find the toilet. And finally, a friend of mine says, remember, everything looks different. And I had to look for a different word, you know, and understand it. And, you know, after that 9-hour flight from Houston, Texas, where it was, you know, there's an emergency situation. And so it was all different. And then when I even got there to flush the toilet, it looked like it went backward. And I remember thinking to my friend, everything's backward here. And he said, well, have you ever thought that maybe what we do is backward? You know, I mean, everything just looks different. The world is different when you know it's not your home. Right, that's what Peter is getting at. The world looks different when you know it's not your home. Friends, I don't know if you're aware of how odd it is that you would be sitting in a room listening to somebody talk like this, trying to honor your families by husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands, and having a unique, joyful relationship. Take that into some foreign country that doesn't honor marriage that way, or some part of our world that doesn't honor marriage that way. It looks odd. You'll feel like a stranger. A few years ago, Jill and I were on a trip, and as we walked through a Chipotle with all of our children, it was just north of San Francisco, and it was a very kind of elite intellectual area. We went in there with our children. All five children followed us. We were the only people that had kids in the room, and people stared at us like we were Martians from another planet. Like, what are they doing? And as we got our food, one guy said, "Are you going to eat here?" And I said, "Yeah, is there somewhere else we should eat?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, go right ahead." And it was this awkward thing, like, have you never seen, you've seen children, right? I mean, you were once one. Let's start there, right? I know it's odd, but you were once a child. And so it just felt odd. We felt like a stranger and alien. That's what Peter is getting at. The Apostle Paul says this as well in Philippians 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. See, do you see what he's getting at? His point is this, that we are not of this world. We are different. We act different. We are chosen and royal and holy to God, but we are sojourners and exiles to this world. We are known by God, but we're exiles to this world. Do you see the complexity? Do you see the difference? And what you're going to notice is how fascinating this is, the transformation of the gospel. See, when the gospel goes to work in our lives, what you're going to notice is that as our identity as Christians is not only defined by God, but our identity as Christians is about God. Do you see what he does in the text? You are a chosen priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my possession. Now, contrast what we do as non-Christians and before Christ, it's all about what? It's all about us. As we read earlier, that there's a transformation that is to take place in the life of the Christian that says this, I am no longer living for myself, but I'm living for the one who died and was raised. Something is taking place. There's a change taking place. We are not ruled by ourselves anymore. We are people for God's own possession. We are his. We belong to him. Our identity to this world is strangers and aliens, but to God, we are followers and children. It's a big difference. It's a big transfer. And what that identity does is it affects our actions. And you'll see this in the text. Notice it in verse 9, verses 11 and 12. As we jump in this, what you're going to notice is how we see ourselves, how God defines us, is to affect the way we live. Or to put it another way, who we are in identity is to affect what we do. That's how we're to see it. Not the other way around. You can see how different this is from what I mentioned earlier. When we identify ourselves by what we do, it affects how we think about ourselves. Good athlete, good worker, bad whacker, bad worker, good accountant, bad doctor. When we define ourselves by what we do, we fail to understand the value and who we are and how we're to live in connection with this world. But if we define ourselves by who we are, literally what God says, it is to affect the way we live. It's affect the way we act. And you'll see this in the passage. Notice what Peter says in verse 9. That since you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, what does he say? You're a people for God's own possession. He says, then we are to proclaim his excellencies. You can't miss it. It's in the text. We can draw it out. And you can notice this. It means this. If we identify ourselves as God's people, we see ourselves as people who are proclaiming God's greatness to others. And just stop for a moment and just ask yourself a big question. You don't have to answer that loud. But during the election season of last year, how often was the proclamation of the greatness of God on the forefront of your thinking when you got into a political debate? And how easy the anxiety and anger and fear begin to rise up in our souls. And they begin to motivate how we spoke. And it would put it this way, even how we non-verbally spoke. Right? You've been in those moments. Somebody says something that you may not like or you disagree with, and suddenly every part of your body language is revealing it, right? We are to be people primarily who are chosen, who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim his greatness to the world around us. Think about the wonderful privilege that this is, friends. We are proclaiming the excellencies of God. That means that when you're in this world you live in, you live in one of the most gorgeous places on the planet. It is incredible to be here. I just met a guy today from Louisiana and said to him, you came to Oregon in the best time of the year. right? I'm from the deep south. I know what humidity feels like. This ain't it. This is so glorious. I mean, last night watching the cars go by, it was nice and cool out there. We had a great time. And you're going, wow, there's nothing like, I'm not sweating to death, right? I don't feel like I need to go wash myself off. And what are we doing as we're out? We are seeing the glory of God. We have the privilege to talk about these mountains are not just glorious, they're so good because God has created them. We have the privilege to talk about the worth and the value of Jesus being our King. The difference it's made in our marriages, in our children, in our lives, the way that we interact with our world. It means that we have the privilege of proclaiming the inexhaustible wonder of God's forgiveness found in Christ. And you know that. You know that sense of wonder that God would forgive you of your sin. And you talk to people every day who are battling under the guilt and the weight of their sin. And you have the privilege of proclaiming to them the inexhaustible wonder of forgiveness found in Christ. This means that we get to tell others of the marvelous light that God has called us into. That though we were blind before, now we can see. Though we were dead, we're now truly alive. That though we used to taste old things, now we taste them differently. We have the privilege of proclaiming something. We can talk about what we've seen and heard and believed about the glory and beauty and splendor of our glorious King Jesus. This means that as followers and children of God, we are just simply telling others around us about the wonder of God being our Father through Jesus. And we're just talking about it, right? It's just part of who we are. Why? Because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are to proclaim God's excellencies to those around us. Why? Because we belong to God, we talk about God. That's just how it rolls. And we've got to see that as a primary issue. But then you're going to notice something else. Because as strangers and aliens, or as sojourners and aliens, Peter gives us two things we're to do. Verse 11, he says, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we say, man, here we go. You know, every time I talk about Christians, they just think we got to get rid of desire. No. Being a Christian does not mean you get rid of desire. Being a Christian means you're bringing desire under control. That's what it means. There's nothing wrong with loving beauty. But can you love beauty sinfully? You sure can. And what a Christian is having is the power of God to bring that love for beauty under control. There's nothing wrong with loving intimacy. But can intimacy be loved sinfully? Most certainly can. It's about bringing that passion under control. We are desire factories. That's how God made us. He made us to look at the world and go, wow. He made you that when you walk up to the edge of Crater Lake, that you go, oh my word. Right? I mean, a brother told me years ago, before I ever saw Crater Lake, if you don't see Crater Lake and get saved, you got an issue, right? That it is beautiful. That God made us that way. The passions of the flesh he's talking about are passions out of control that cause us to not see the wonderful, marvelous light of Jesus. It causes us to just be clouded, to miss the wonder of Christ and the beauty of Christ. And the reason Peter tells us that we need to abstain from those passions, notice what he says. He says, they wage war against your soul. Well, that sounds dangerous, doesn't it? In other words, out of control fleshly desires will wage war to our soul and could kill us spiritually. That's a big deal. So we're, as sojourners and as aliens, we are to just abstain from any fleshly desire that would keep us from marveling and wondering and seeing the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he tells us something else. He says in verse 12, we must keep our conduct honorable among those who don't call themselves Christians. Or he uses the word Gentiles to help these Jewish Christians. And this doesn't mean that our conduct is just honorable in the sense that we're nice, you know, you're respectable. We should be respectful, right? We should be nice, we should be kind, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about conduct that speaks of the excellencies of Christ. See, you have a proclamation of the excellencies of Christ. Then he says, now get your conduct in such a way that it's honorable. But what does he mean by honorable? He means bringing honor to the name of Jesus. Meaning as a child of God, as a member of his chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as a sojourner in this world, we are to live in such a way that it honors God, that it brings glory to God. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That means that we are to live honorable lives that bring glory to God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you're doing, I don't care if you're excavating or you're out swimming at the pool or you're down by the river or you're doing some activity in this world, we're doing it for one purpose, to bring glory to God. Does that take the joy away? No, actually, according to Jonathan Edwards, it heightens the joy because now we're receiving it as a gift from God, not as an idol to be worshiped. Then if it's taken away from us, we know that God took the gift. And that's okay. Not as an idol that we cling to. But here's the question. Why does Peter tell us to conduct ourselves this way? Well, he tells us why. That when they speak evil against you, they will see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see what the goal of our honorable conduct is? The goal of our honorable conduct is that others might see and they would glorify God. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. He doesn't say that we would be released from accusation. Everybody notice that? He doesn't say that there. He doesn't. He says that when they persecute, when they see, when they speak evil against you, that your good behavior would cause them to seek God and glorify God. It didn't say that they would release you from accusation and they'd say, boy, what a great person you are. That's really kind of you. Thank you. I just totally misunderstood. Didn't say that at all. It just said that they would see God and they would glorify God. Now, what I find fascinating in Peter's comments about us as sojourners and exiles is, you'll notice, we are to be declaring and we are to be demonstrating the glory of God everywhere. We are to proclaim the excellencies or the glory of God, and we are to live in such a way that others will glorify God. Now, again, you go, What does this have to do with our identity? Our identity affects that. Because here's what's happening. When we see ourselves this way, we are to declare what we speak is to glorify God, and how we live is to glorify God. Why? Because I'm a part of his race. I'm part of his nation. I'm part of his people. I'm a member of God's own possession. My life is not my own, and what he says goes. And if I speak evil of someone, I need to deal with that. If I am angry in a moment, unrighteously angry, I need to deal with that. If my anxiety rises to such levels that it's causing me to display a lack of faith and confidence in a sovereign, providential, good God, I need to deal with that. And we're not talking about just in these circles, we're talking on those circles all out there in the world that we are interacting with people every day of our lives. And so what you're going to notice is, as we bring this to a close, you're going to notice a few things. In order to relate with each other, in order to relate with the church, corporate, with our civil government, and other people who don't know Jesus, and people who do know Jesus, we as Christians must believe and see first, primarily, that we are God's people. We're God's people. I cannot emphasize this to us enough. We are God's chosen people. We are God's people for his own possession. That means he cares for us. He values his people. He sent Christ to deal with our sin. We are not worthless, even though we're unworthy. He sent Jesus to pay the highest price for his people, and he loves us and cares for us and provides for us and speaks through us and works in us. But we are primarily his people, and that means that he's our king. It means he's our master. He's our Lord. By definition, that means that we believe what he says and we will submit to what he says. That's why we got to start with our identity. That's why, listen, brothers and sisters, when we're talking to others, that if we are just bringing our mere opinion, there's no authority in that, right? But if we're talking and saying this and displaying and declaring from God's word, it's God's authority, not ours. That's why it's so important for us as God's people to be proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. This is not just about our preferences or our likes. It's about what God says. So here's the big question. Do you believe in Jesus as your king? Do you believe that? Listen, if you're here today and you don't trust Christ in this way, then we would just beg you to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus as your king, as your master. And if you do believe that, great, that's good news. It's good news. That means you're not an accident. It means that you're not somebody that has just popped in here at all. You are here because God has put you here. You are a chosen member of God's holy nation. You're a person for God's own possession, and God cares for you. You're a dear child to God. It's a good thing. But as God's people, our identity and our actions are then not to be about us primarily, but to be about God. I want you to notice in the text, we talked about this earlier, we saw this about our identity. Our identity was all about God, but did you see it in our actions? We are to proclaim his excellencies, and we are to demonstrate his excellencies. See, they're all about God. Proclaim his excellencies. Abstain from sinful desires and conduct yourselves honorably so that others may glorify God. And I just want to ask you, do you see your life this way? All of your life, all of it. From birth to the grave, do you see all of it? Whether you're eating breakfast in the morning with your children, or you're dining at night with one of your friends or a coworker at work, whether you're at the manufacturing line and you're putting, you know, nuts and bolts on some piece of thing that just passes you by, or you're sitting at a desk governing over a business, do you see all of your life, all of it, to be given to your king, serving your glorious master? That's what's fascinating. Friends, listen, God called us. God made us his people. God gave us a nation. God has given us mercy. God has made us his own so that in turn, we might glorify God in our declaration and in our demonstration. See, what you're going to notice is we don't demonstrate and declare so that we can become God's people. No, because we're God's people, we demonstrate and declare. It's a big difference. So our work, our earthly citizenship, our family, our church, our interaction with the civil government are all to be affected and infected by our transformation by the gospel. We're no longer, it's about us. No longer is it about just our desires, our preferences, and even, listen, friends, even just our history. This is about the glorious history of the one true God. And if we don't see ourselves at that, then we will respond as no differently than everybody else in this world when frustrations hit. Sin and the world wants to make it all about us. But God and the gospel is all about the glory of God. So here's the challenge. Is your mouth declaring the excellencies of God? Is your life demonstrating the excellencies of God? Now, this is really important because next week, you're going to notice, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And I have to ask Peter, when I get to heaven, Peter, why would you deal with who we are in Christ before you ever touch on our interaction with the civil government? Why? I know what he's going to say. I think I know. He's going to say, because if you understand who you are as a child of God, it will transform the way you interact with every human institution. And so it's really important. We've got to get this identity thing down. We've got to think in our hearts. We've got to process it before the Lord. Lord, am I living as a citizen and an alien in this world out of my identity in Christ? Because our identity as God's people will affect our actions as God's people. It's really important as we enter into this series. Our identity matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. And our identity affects the way we live. This morning, listen, I get it. We can all look back at these last 9 months or so and go, oh boy, there's been a lot of fear in my heart. Man, Lord, there's been a lot of mistrust of people. There's been a lot of mistrust of your sovereignty over all things. There's been a lot of mistrust of the fact that you put kings in and you take kings down. Lord, there's been a lot of anger in my heart when I don't even want to be around people because all this political talk, I just get so mad. And you got to go back and go, why? Why? What does it say about the idol of your heart getting bumped a little bit? What does it say? What does it say about your identity? What does it say how you're responding as a child of God in this world? Right? That's the beauty of sin, right? Sin helps us see how we are not responding appropriately to the issues of our lives. And it's just a moment where God says, see there, might want to take a handle on that. Get a good look at that. How does your identity affect the way you live? Is that happening right now? Let's pray.